We did complete chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, so you're going to chapter 2 this morning. And if you recall, what we talked about was how Paul had been made a minister of the gospel. Paul had become a minister of the gospel, and he wanted to make sure that he was a beneficial one, that he said this was for your benefit. We talked about what a beneficial minister of the gospel is, one who proclaims Jesus Christ to people. If we're not proclaiming Jesus Christ, we don't have a message. Also, admonishing people about sin. Those who have come to Christ need to be aware of what is pleasing to God and what is not. And so admonishing about sin, and also to teach the Word of God in its fullness. Well, Paul knew that it was only by presenting the whole counsel of God, it was only by being a beneficial minister and presenting the fullness of the Word of God, that he could know that they would be presented, every man, complete in Christ. He knew if he didn't give them the whole counsel of God, the fullness of the Word of God, if he didn't admonish them about sin and proclaim Jesus to them, there was no way that they could be presented complete in Christ. There's no way that Paul could stand before the throne of God and point to these Christians and say, "Lord, I have done all I can. I've given them everything they need. I've equipped them fully." There's no way that he could do that unless he was proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching. And it was because of this. It was because he wanted to be able to stand before God and say, "Lord, I'm presenting them complete in Christ," that he worked so hard. It was because of that that he labored and he strove and he worked so hard. The last verse that we saw last week, verse 29, he said it was for this purpose. It's for this purpose that I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. The word striving there, as he says that it's for this purpose that I labor, striving according to his power, is a very big word in Greek. And if you were with us in our study in Jude, you've heard this word before when we talked about contending earnestly for the faith. Now, that word was epi agonizomahi. You're not the only one that speaks Spanish here. Well, this word is a little bit shorter. The epi, the preposition that's placed upon, is not there. And it's agonizomahi. Agonizomahi. Now, that's got the root word agon in it, from which we get our word agonize, agony. He's saying, I'm striving, agonizomahi, striving, working, agonizing. The word literally means to strive, to fight, to contend against an adversary. So it's used of boxing matches. It's used of Olympic contests where people are pitted against one another. It's used of war, agonizomai, an agonizing battle, an agony of striving or a contest or a contention with someone else. Now, Paul doesn't just use it in verse 29. He also uses that same word or a version of the word in our first verse this morning, which is why I've gone back a verse to now go forward, when he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." He says, how great a struggle. There's that word again, only this time it's not a verb, it's a noun. It's agon. How great an agony, how great a contest. If you put those things together and you forget about the chapter divisions, he was saying, for this purpose, that I want to present everybody complete in Christ by giving them the fullness of the word, by giving them everything they need. It's for this purpose that I labor. It's for this purpose that I agonizomahi. And goes on and says, I want you to know how great an agon I have. I've been agonizing. I want you to know what my agony has been, struggling and striving against opponents for the sake of Christians, for the sake of Christians everywhere. Now, you have to wonder what he's talking about. How he's a minister of the gospel, and how is he struggling? How is he striving? You know, when you think about ministers of the gospel today, when you think about whether it's you think about me, when you think of a minister of the gospel, or you think about somebody on TBN as a minister of the gospel, or whether you think about maybe the pastor of the church that you grew up in the little neighborhood when you were a kid, a minister of the gospel, you don't really see us in a lot of Olympic events. Now, I think I could probably do some of them. Curling comes to mind. Not many more, I guess. Is there a dart throwing thing in the Olympics? And you don't really think of me competing, maybe in a boxing match. You say, oh, is that what happened to your face? No, it's... Or if you think about the guy on your favorite Christian television program, how many contests does he really... Does this man really agonize? Does he really strive? What about Reverend Bob when I was a kid? I'm just speaking rhetorically. There was no Reverend Bob when I was a kid, at least that I knew. What kind of contest, what kind of struggles, what kind of agonies could a minister of the gospel really get in? Well, as we look at the use of the word agon and agonizomai in the scriptures, what we find out is there's two categories that these agonies, that these contests, that these strivings and strugglings fall into. The first one is spiritual. The first one are spiritual contests, spiritual strugglings, and those spiritual strugglings are waged, those warfares are waged in prayer. If you turn forward to the back of the book in chapter 4 in verse 12, you'll see that word used again. When Paul is talking about Epaphras, he's a faithful guy, sending his greetings to the Colossians, seeing that he is always laboring earnestly. Again, that same word, agonizomai. He's always agonizing for you. How? In prayer. He's always struggling. He's always striving. He's always in a contest, in a spiritual contest, in prayer. He's doing that in prayer. So the first area of struggling, those contests and agonies and strivings, we find that they are spiritual. They are waged in prayer. Well, the second way that ministers of the gospel struggle is actually very physical, in earthly conflict. In earthly conflict, very physical, not in an Olympic event. Paul was not running a race in the Greek games, but in fact, very physically contending with people. Now, I've never been in a boxing match over the gospel, but Paul had certainly been a punching bag because of the gospel. And you can just turn forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, to see an example of that. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, when he uses that same word again, that we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Again, we see that agonizing battle that he fought, not only spiritually in prayer, but physically in physical earthly conflict. Now, the third category that this word agony or agonizomai falls into, as you look through the New Testament, you look at its usage, is in regards to the purpose of that struggle. Why would Paul suffer mistreatment? Why would Epaphras labor so earnestly and struggle in prayer? What's the point? The whole point is to keep Christians on the straight and narrow path. That's the whole point. That's the whole reason that God calls pastors and teachers to the ministry, to keep people on the straight and narrow path, to keep them from going off to the right or going off to the left. We've got to keep them on that straight and narrow path, right in the center, as close to the middle as possible, moving forward, pressing on. Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 13, used that same word when we see in Luke chapter 13 in verse 24. In verse 24 of Luke 13, Jesus said, agonizomai, strive. Strive to do what? To enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. That's the whole purpose of this agony, of this agonizing, of this striving and struggling, to stay on the straight and narrow path, to get in through that narrow door. Few there are that find that door, Jesus said. And so that's the purpose of the striving. We strive and we struggle for ourselves to enter by that narrow door. But the ministers of the gospel who are beneficial to the body of Christ, to the church, the ones that are beneficial, they're struggling in prayer and sometimes struggling in earthly conflict, as Paul did, to make sure that Christians would enter by that narrow gate, stay on that straight and narrow path. Now, we can see the heart of a good minister of the gospel, of a good pastor, of a good teacher, who does that for his own flock, over the people that God has raised up in the local church, to see him struggling and striving in prayer and going through physical conflict or contests over the sheep that he's called to be their under shepherd. We can see the heart of a good minister in that. And yet Paul goes beyond that. Paul, you notice, was striving and struggling for people that he didn't even know. For people that he didn't even know. Colossae, where the Colossians lived, and Laodicea, where the Laodiceans lived. These two cities were about 11 miles apart, and churches had been birthed in them somewhat recently by the preaching of Epaphras and others. And certainly Paul had heard about their faith. He'd heard about the churches. He'd heard about the Christians who had been born again there and were meeting together in the church. But he'd never been there. He'd never been there and personally met or ministered to these Colossians or these Laodiceans. And so when he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, talking to the Colossians, and for those who are at Laodicea, and really for all those who have never seen my face. Paul didn't just labor for the people in his church, the people in his flock, the people that God had called him to oversee. But in fact, Paul struggled in prayer and Paul agonized physically for all Christians, for all those in all the churches that he had heard of. He labored earnestly, contending earnestly in prayer for them. And it makes me wonder, this morning as we were praying for the group of people going down to the mission in Mexico, how faithful we will be to strive, to struggle, to be in the midst of the agon, to agonizomahi, to really contend earnestly for them in prayer, knowing that the battle will be won or lost on the spiritual realm, because frankly, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the Bible says. That is where that battle is won or lost. And so we need to commit ourselves to gird up that group that's going and to commit to them in prayer. Now, we know them. We know the Wilsons, we know Josh, we know Alicia, we know these people, and so certainly God would expect us to do this. And yet, let's take it a step further and say, what about those we don't know? What about those we don't know? Up on the bulletin board in the foyer, you'll see a picture of a couple of missionaries in the Philippines. They haven't got a lot of media attention since they were kidnapped last year. I wonder how much attention we've given them. The media has given them a bit. Hopefully, we've given them more in prayer. Their pictures are up there to remind you to pray for them. You've never met them. You've never seen their faces in real life. They've certainly never seen your face. And yet, are we laboring for them in prayer? laboring for them, not only for their lives, for their safety, for their health, but for them to be able to preach the gospel to their captors, as the Apostle Paul did? What about laboring for their three kids? Have we really talked about their kids and what their kids must be going through? Are we laboring earnestly in prayer for those who have not personally seen our faces? Again, that's where the battle will be won or lost. Good ministers of the gospel that are beneficial to the body of Christ, they labor earnestly. As Christians, we too are called to strive, to struggle, to contend, not according to our own power, as Paul said in verse 29 of chapter 1, but in fact, according to the power of God. And so let's commit to praying for those going to Mexico. Let's commit to praying for those that are captive in the Philippines. Let's commit to praying for those not only that we know and love, but those that we should love, though we don't know. People that we will never even meet, really, this side of heaven. Well, as he goes on, he tells us in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged. He said, I want you to know how much of a struggle I've gone through. Why? That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul hoped that the ultimate result of his struggle, of them knowing of his struggle, would be two things. Number one, that they would be encouraged in their hearts. Number two, that they would have full assurance. The encouragement that comes from sharing in struggle, from hearing about God's faithfulness in the midst of someone's struggle. That encouragement that comes when you're down and out, when you're ready to give up, that encouragement that comes when you're saying, I can't handle this. This is too much. This is too much pressure. And God seems to be nowhere in the equation here. He seems to have given up. I mean, really, if he was going to come through, he should have come through last Tuesday by 5 p.m. But no, he didn't. And I'm bummed. I'm disappointed. I'm discouraged. And along comes someone that God brings to cross your path with a story of their struggle, with a story of their difficulty, and of their victory in Christ. When God proved himself faithful, when the person had given up, and yet God had proved himself faithful, and you're encouraged, and you say, okay, if God was paying attention to them, he must be paying attention to me. If God came through for them, he's going to come through for me. And I'm encouraged and I'm built up. You know, Barnabas is not a real famous guy in the scriptures. He, as far as we know, unless he wrote the book of Hebrews, never wrote a Bible book. He's featured in the book of Acts, but only for a while, till Paul and he got into an argument and their ministries went two different ways. But Barnabas, you know, Barnabas was not his real name. Barnabas was his stage name. Actually, Barnabas was his ministry name. Originally, Barnabas' name was Joseph. You can track this down in Acts chapter 4 in your studies. But originally, his name was Joseph. You know why he was called Barnabas? Because he was such an incredible encourager. They started calling him Barnabas. It was his nickname, and the apostles gave him this nickname because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And his gift, his all-consuming gift in Barnabas's life, was that of encouragement. He could come to people that were down and out, that were bummed, that were discouraged, that were disappointed, and Barnabas had just come in and share story after story of how many times God had been faithful to him in his life. And the people would be encouraged and they would be built up and their hearts would be full again. We saw that happen in Antioch when the Christians were being persecuted. Barnabas showed up. In Antioch, the Christians needed encouragement. And so God brought Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And Acts chapter 11, verse 23 tells us that he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. We all need people like that. We all need a Barnabas in our life. We all need encouragement as well as to encourage other people. And you know what's interesting? I have found, and I think this is scriptural, as the Lord has given in his word, talking about their hearts knit together in love, that it seems to me that when God brings somebody across my path as a Barnabas, as a son of encouragement, somebody that's God using supernaturally to build me up, there's an amazing kindred of our hearts. And I don't know how to describe it without really sounding supernatural and getting kind of weird, but sometimes I describe it as meeting somebody from my future, like an old friend from my future, that God like just supernaturally knits my heart together with somebody else. And I know that they're going to be a part of my life. I can't explain how. Some of you I've actually shared that with early in our relationship, saying I can't explain it, but I know that God's partnering us together, knitting our hearts together. And I know that our friendship and our ministry together will be long and fruitful and will produce encouragement, that we will be encouraging one another. And I recognize those. There's nothing on the outside of somebody that makes me say, wow, you know, I really want to be your friend. But God just knits, supernaturally knits our hearts together in love. As I'm looking around the room, I can see quite a few of you that God has done that from the very first time that we met. And God has proven over the last 6 months, over the last 6 years, or anywhere in between, God has proven that he has used you to encourage me. And I pray that God's used me to be a Barnabas in your life to encourage you. That supernatural act of our hearts being knit together in love. I see that, just amazing how God proves himself time and again in that. When I get overwhelmed by my circumstances, I need somebody to come in and give me a testimony of how faithful God was. When I'm being discouraged in the teaching ministry, saying, God, there just doesn't seem to be any fruit. And then somebody calls me up or sends me an email, and they tell me about what great thing God has done in their life as a result of being a student of the Bible. I'm encouraged. I'm built up. My heart once again is filled up and ready to go. And so I appreciate every Barnabas that God brings into my life. I hope you're a Barnabas in someone's life. And I pray that God brings a Barnabas into your life to encourage you at times like that. Just trusting that God's going to deliver, because God delivered him and he's sharing that testimony with me. That God's going to be faithful because God was faithful with him and he's sharing that testimony with me. God's still working on me. God's still working through me. God's still working for me, that he's still on the throne. He's still paying attention to me. I'm so encouraged by that. And I get that encouragement from other people, knowing that God's paying attention to them as well. Well, what was the other reason? Not just for encouragement. He's saying, I'm sharing these strivings and these strugglings with you, and the victory that God has in them and through them, not just so that you'll be encouraged, but also that you would have full assurance. Also that you would have full assurance. Full assurance is a great phrase in the Bible. A lot of people use the term eternal security, but I don't see that in the Bible. People say, do you believe in eternal security? And I say, I believe in full assurance. Well, why don't you believe in eternal security? I believe in full assurance. Yeah, but do you believe in eternal security? I believe in full assurance. And people don't like the fact that I seem to be skirting the issue. But I think that I cover the issue really clearly as we go through the scriptures and we look at what the Bible has to say about full assurance. Is there anything that you're really sure about in this life?
Death and taxes.
Well, taxes, yes, but death isn't certain. At least not for what I believe our generation to be, the generation that will see the rapture. We can't even be certain about death. We can be certain about taxes. In all things, give thanks. God, we give you thanks for taxes. And taxidermists. I can be more thankful for taxidermists than I can tax collectors. But what does the Bible say we can have full assurance of? Full assurance, that phrase in Greek that means to know for certain, to be completely convinced, to be perfectly persuaded, to have total confidence. That means you know that you know that you know that you know that you know. Full assurance means there is not a doubt in your mind about this fact. What does the Bible attribute? What facts does the Bible give to have full assurance about? Well, Luke told us in the first verse of his gospel that everything written, he had gone and talked to eyewitnesses, and everything he wrote down, that gospel could be most surely believed. Full assurance, the term is literally. That we could have full assurance about everything written in the gospel of Luke. He said, I don't know about that Mark character. And Matthew, I hung out with him, but my gospel you can be sure about. I'm just kidding about that, but we can have full assurance. We can know for certain. Luke said, I know this for certain, and you can know this for certain too. Paul said in Romans 4:21 that we can be fully assured of what God has promised. He's also able to perform. You can rest assured. You can know and be perfectly persuaded that if God makes a promise, he will keep it. That's a given. That's a know that you know that you know that you know. That goes beyond faith. Well, I believe it. No, it's a done deal. It doesn't matter whether I believe it. God can keep every promise of his, and he will keep every promise of his, and I don't need to worry about that in the slightest, because God has said, it's a done deal. It's perfect. It's going to happen. I've promised it. You can be perfectly persuaded that what I've promised, it will come to pass. Now, also in 1 Thessalonians 15, Paul said that we can have full assurance of the gospel. But what we really think about when we talk about full assurance is that issue of how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm saved? Beyond the, well, I went to Bible camp when I was 8 and I came forward when the counselor like said, either accept Jesus or you're going to hell when you die. Or that I went to a Billy Graham crusade and walked towards the front and prayed the prayer. That's not how you know that you're saved. And I know that for a fact because I've known people that have gone forward at crusades. I've known people that said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian now, that have fully just forsaken God and become atheists and blasphemers. And those people are not saved. So how can you know that you know that you know and be fully convinced and know for certain that you're saved? Because isn't that really the issue of eternal security? How do I know that I'm saved? How can I know? The Bible tells us how we can know. And it attributes that there's two places in the scripture that use the term full assurance in relation to salvation. Those two places in the Bible that use the term full assurance in relation to our salvation, you might be very surprised at the two chapters those are in, because they are actually the two most frightening chapters in the Bible when it comes to people worrying about whether they're really saved or not. Do you remember in the last year when we got to Hebrews chapter 6? Well, a few weeks after that, we got to Hebrews chapter 10. Those were horrible. Those are frightening. People actually left the church over the teachings in that, just reading what it says, because they get so upset because of how frightening it seems to be. And yet those are the two chapters that use that term full assurance in relation to our salvation. So it would behoove us to go back again and look at the context of how those phrases are used and how we can have, and by the way, you can have full assurance of your salvation. Absolutely. You can know that you know that you know that you know you're a Christian. You can have full assurance because that's Paul's desire for the Colossians and for the Laodiceans. That's why he's struggling so hard, so that number one, they'll be encouraged. Number two, they'll have full assurance. How can you know? Hebrews chapter 6, the term full assurance. One of the two chapters that talk about full assurance in relation to salvation. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews, you might remember this, was warning these Christians not to fall away. Don't fall away, guys. Don't walk away from the gospel. Don't leave Jesus to get back into this religious stuff. I recognize the fruit in your lives. I've seen the good works that God has done through you. God hasn't forgotten them. I haven't forgotten them. I see the fruit in your lives of the ministry of not only of work, but of love. I see things in your lives. So don't fall away. Keep producing that fruit. He said, keep producing that fruit. And in verse 11 of that chapter, he said, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. How could they have full assurance about their salvation? By being diligent to continue seeing God work through their lives, not to fall away, not to walk away from the gospel, but that their lives would continually produce fruit. And that fruit is shown in our good works. Works didn't save them. As James said, works are the evidence that somebody really is saved. Of works and of love, that fruit being produced in their lives. Nowhere does the Bible reassure us that we can have full assurance if fruit is not being produced in our lives. Nowhere does the Bible say, oh, you're backslidden? Oh, you're living with a gal? Oh, you're in a full-time sexual relationship outside of marriage? Don't you worry about it. You're saved, eternally secure. The Bible never says that. The Bible does warn over and over and over and over again, make sure that you are abiding in Christ. Make sure that your life is bearing fruit. Make sure that you're stuck close to God. That's how you can have full assurance. Don't fall away. Don't walk away. May your life produce fruit and you will have full assurance. If you keep showing the same diligence, if your life is producing fruit now and you keep showing that diligence, you'll have full assurance. You'll never have any doubt about your salvation. You'll never have a doubt if you see a car coming or a train coming and you know this is the end. You won't have to stop and think, am I saved? You'll know. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, we see the other side of the coin. In chapter 10, he reminded us about the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he was saying, don't go back to this dead religion. Don't walk away from Jesus to go back and do your Jewish thing again. But now in chapter 10, what he's reminding us is about the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, about the confidence that we have to enter the holy place and to approach the throne of God. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 10, he said, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. You see in chapter 6 how he was saying, don't go back to that dead religion. Just keep showing diligence in your relationship with God, and you'll have full assurance. Here in chapter 10, he's saying, when you sin, because you will sin, certainly you'll sin. Being a sinner doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But the Christian who recognizes their sin and goes to the throne of grace, drawing near with a sincere heart, can have full assurance. You don't have full assurance when you're sinless. You need to worry when you start thinking you're sinless. You have full assurance when you realize and you recognize that the throne of God is right there, open and available to you to draw near to Him and have full assurance of faith that the Lord will forgive you. Now, do you see that as the real answer then to how can I have full assurance of faith? Do you see how simple the answer really is? It's not in having a pet doctrine called eternal security. It's in having a doctrine called full assurance. And that full assurance is so very simple. It just means if you want full assurance, if you want to be secure in your eternity, make sure your life is completely devoted to Him. Make sure your life is completely devoted to Him. Make sure that you're continually coming to Him. Make sure you're relying on His mercy and His grace. Make sure you're someone who lives his or her life for the Lord, that you're dependent on the Lord, that you have complete confidence in your salvation. You'll have complete confidence in your salvation. You will have full assurance. You'll be perfectly persuaded that you're saved if you're just sticking close to Him. But if you're going to go your own way, if you're going to say, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not reading the Bible anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to talk to those Christians anymore. I'm going to do my own thing. I would challenge you to find one Bible verse that reassures you that you're okay. One Bible verse that says, oh, go ahead. Go ahead. Forsake the Lord. Since He made this contract with you, you have to go to heaven. You can become an atheist and blaspheme the name of God, but He's still got to let you in because you raised your hand and prayed that prayer. You won't find it. You won't find it. Now, knowing this, it's easy to see why Paul struggled so hard. See, if Paul was preaching that easy, what's called easy believism, where as long as you raise your hand at the altar call, that's all that's required, why would Paul have worked so hard? Paul would have just had crusades. He would have just gone from town to town, preached the gospel, and then like all these people would come forward and he'd say, okay, you're ready to go, next town. Why would Paul struggle and agonize and strive so hard to present people complete in Christ? Well, the answer is he wouldn't have. He wouldn't have. He struggled and he strove in prayer and in physical conflict to make sure that they had full assurance. Now, the interesting thing is you can see through this, and I think this is really simple, and I think this really helps to understand when people say, well, I'm Calvinist or I'm Arminianist or I believe in eternal security or I believe in perseverance of the saints. It's really easy to see how the straight and narrow path, that road, there are ditches on either side of the road. And it's easy to see how people get derailed and go off the road when they go into one or the other. Because people that say, you know what? I can live my own life. I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, which is a lie, because if somebody's going their own way, their heart doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. You could say, well, okay, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. And so since I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever. And they start going off the right side, the wrong side, one side of the road. Because what they do is they fall into that ditch of condemnation, which Jude said, people who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, or literally into a license for sin, their condemnation is certain, Jude said. So you can get off the road if you're so eternally secure that you say, well, I can just live how I want, you're off the road. But then you get on the other side and you say, well, it's all about works. It's all about religion. It's all about, and what you do is you find that you derail, you go off the road on the other side because you're not trusting in the righteousness that comes from Christ anymore. You're not going to God and appealing for His mercy and forgiveness because you're saying, hey man, I straightened up. I don't cuss and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, kind of thing. You never heard that? Okay. And you're convinced because you're going, well, I'm tithing 10% and I'm going to church every time the doors are open and I pray 4 times a day and I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax gatherer over here. Uh-oh, you're in trouble. You've just gone off the road into religion. And a person who's trusting in their religion for righteousness isn't saved either. We spent 44 weeks in Hebrews talking about that. Do you see why a good minister of the gospel strives so hard to keep you from straying to either side? Because either side you will be derailed. Either side, you'll go off the road. Either side, the Bible actually promises condemnation, that a person who falls off either side of this road is not a Christian. And you can see why a good minister actually struggles so hard. And how infinitely frustrating it is when people who are skating so close to the side of the road get upset with the minister, with the pastor, with the teacher, who tries to get them back to the middle. And they say, no, you got to produce fruit. You got to do works. You got to go to church. Man, if you're not tithing, you're not saved. And you're trying to bring them back to the middle and say, no, brother, sister, you're saved by the grace of God, not by works. If you're saved because of these works, you could boast. But you're saved by grace. And you start bringing people over to that side and they get upset. Because they say, you're encouraging people to sin. If they realize they're saved by grace, they'll just go and sin. But at the same time, you're trying to get those people who are saying, I can do all things. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. I've heard that quoted so many times in relation to, go ahead and sin and sin and sin and sin, and it's okay because grace covers it all. Wrong. Because if you're using grace as a license to sin, Jude said you're condemned. And so you're trying to pull people off this side of the road and say, no, 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 you need to walk in holiness. You need to be set apart. And they say, you're preaching religion to me. You're saying the cross of Christ was insufficient to save me, that my sins aren't really forgiven. Do you see how much of a struggle it is that you're fighting against two groups, and almost everybody falls into one of those two groups? There's very few people that are really down the very center of the biblical road who say, you know what, God wants me to walk in holiness, but I recognize that apart from the grace of God, I can't be holy. That, yeah, God wants me to be faithful to Him and do those good works, but I recognize that works don't save me because I'm wicked. And so I'm always going to the throne of grace. And so you're constantly trying to get people to get to the middle. And people that are straying off to the side, they get angry and they get upset. And so I can relate when Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I've had for you guys. I want you to know the strivings that I've gone through so that you can know you'll have full assurance. You know where full assurance is? It's in the middle. It's down the middle of the road to where you're not saying, I can sin and I can party because woohoo, because the Bible doesn't give you full assurance if you do that. But at the same time, if you're sitting there trusting and saying, well, I go to church and I tithe and I serve in the children's ministry and I pray three times a day and I fast once a week and I do all these religious righteous things, see, that's not full assurance either. Full assurance is that perfect balance of God's called me to holiness and I'm going to walk in holiness. But you know what? I can't because I'm a sinner. So every time I go back to God and I say, Lord, I want to draw near with a sincere heart of faith in full assurance that when I confess my sin, you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Do you see how the two camps in Christianity, and there are two, one shouts grace, the other shouts works. One shouts eternal security, and the other one shouts perseverance. You got to persevere. You got to keep going. And somewhere in the middle is that full assurance. Somewhere in the middle is where the Bible shows us we've got to be. And that's why both camps can seem to justify themselves biblically. They've got dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures to justify their position. And yet what those scriptures are supposed to do is pull us into the middle. What they're supposed to do is those things that the people who preach eternal security are supposed to pull people out of the religion towards the middle of the road. And those things that preach against walking in sin are supposed to pull people from that side to the middle of the road. And when we tear the Bible in half and say, no, it's all about works. Faith without works is dead. You got to do this and you got to do that. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. that's the only half of the Bible we've got, then we've got a big legalistic, nightmarish, religious congregation. But then if we've torn the Bible in half and grabbed the other half of those scriptures that say you're saved by grace through faith, and that's not even of yourselves, and all things are lawful for you, but not all things are beneficial, and Christ said on the cross, it is finished, then what we do is we get a whole bunch of people who only have half the story that say, I'm okay, I'm eternally secure as long as I raised my hand. As long as I went to the Billy Graham crusade and prayed that prayer, I'm okay. And they fall on the other side of the ditch. I've really been thinking a lot about this last couple weeks. Had a lot of conversations with quite a few of you, actually, about, well, what do you really believe here? Are you preaching eternal security? Are you preaching you can lose your salvation? You know what I'm preaching? I'm preaching full assurance, because that's what the Bible says. Full assurance. And you can have it, but you can only have it if you're not off the road in religion and if you're not off the road into sin. You can only have it if you're on the road and moving forward. And you can have it, though, but you got to be right there in the biblical middle on that straight and narrow path that leads to the narrow gate. And you know what's scary is few there are that find it. Few there are that find it. And that's why I labor. Just as Paul did, that's why I labor for you, to see every one of you presented complete in Christ. That's my heart, to see you complete in Christ, to see you attain an understanding of what it is to have full assurance. And you know, when you come to that, when you're encouraged and you have that understanding, what Paul says here is that the result is a true knowledge of God's mystery. And it is a mystery. You'll have a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself. People seem to know two different Jesuses. They know the Jesus that preached repentance. They know the Jesus that said, abide in me and bear much fruit. If you don't bear fruit, my Father will cut your tree down. And then other people know the ministry of the kind-hearted Jesus that said, it's finished, it's paid in full. It's all taken care of. The mystery, it seems, is Christ himself. If we go through the fullness of the Word of God, we'll find a complete picture of the Son of God. And it is not one or the other, but both. It's that, man, it's right down the middle. It's right down the middle. We can't exclude anything about Jesus to fit into our comfortable little doctrinal position. It's right down the middle. Well, what happens with that? When we learn, when we have that true knowledge of God, when we discover the mystery of who Christ really is, it results in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what that leads us into is actually the next few verses that we'll cover next Sunday, and comparing godly wisdom, the wisdom that's found in Christ, with worldly wisdom, with the world's philosophies, with the world's way of thinking, that we may actually be surprised how much of the world's thinking we've really adopted. But we'll talk about that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this contest, this battle, this struggle, I imagine that Paul pictured it as a boxing match or a wrestling match or a race to run, because it took so much of his effort that he expended to make sure that he always presented both sides of the road as being dangerous. To find that perfect balance of telling people to receive the fact and believe it that their sins were completely forgiven. And then to run around to the other side and push them in the other direction and say, but don't use that as a license. And then to run to the other side again and say, but don't fall into religion. And then to run to the other side again and say, but don't take this grace for granted. And Lord, what a struggle it is. It's like trying to keep a plate spinning on the end of a pole, requiring constant attention and all the while knowing that the battle is won not only through the word of power, but that it's won on a spiritual level and having to pray and then having the oppression of the physical conflicts and opponents that he had. Lord, I pray that we would all just have an incredible respect, first of all, for Paul and how he did labor, but that we would revisit the mystery of Christ and to be challenged for our understanding of your Son to be expanded, that we would leave our comfortable little definitions and see Christ for who he is. Lord, I pray for those that have become confident in their religious works. I pray that you'd remind them about grace. And I pray for those that have become so accustomed to grace that they freely enter into sin without thought as to the eternal consequence. I pray you'd remind them about holiness, that we might all have full assurance, that we might all discover that mystery that's hidden until we have the full knowledge, the full assurance of understanding. God, I pray for those right now that possibly are being like old wineskins, being asked to stretch and refusing. Lord, I pray that you make them flexible and pliable, that they would not be broken. So God, as our minds open up to try and grasp this and to comprehend it, I pray that you would bless that, Lord, these things are deep. And if we're carnal, we can't understand the spiritually appraised deep things of God. Lord, may we just seek your truth. I pray, Lord, for those that desire your truth and will go and search these things out and find where the center of that path is. I pray that you'd bless them. I pray that you'd keep them. Lord, cause your face to shine upon them and their study and their devotion to you. Lord, keep us all on that straight and narrow path. We commit our lives to you yet again. In Jesus' name, amen.